points under the series on forgiveness we continue in concerning the consequences of not forgiving. Under this heading of forgiving one another, we've considered the universal requirement of the Scripture to forgive the one who has wronged us, and sometimes doing that with rebuke, other times with forbearance. We considered the motive for forgiveness, and that it's always on the basis of the forgiveness that we have received from Jesus Christ, and not the effect of what we do in forgiving the other person. We've considered something of what is involved in forgiving a person, as we looked at the life of Joseph in his forgiving of his brothers. And now we want to consider the consequences of not forgiving one another. We consider this from two passages, Matthew chapter 6 and chapter 18. Two passages that we looked together at some months ago, earlier in this series, on March the 4th, to be exact. We look at these two passages again, at that time considering forgiveness with respect to our relationship with God, and now with respect to our relationship with one another. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15 first, the Lord's Prayer. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So in chapter 18, the parable that Jesus gave of the master who had forgiven so much and the servant who was unable to forgive so little, beginning with verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not up to seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, about $10 million, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, just a few days' wages. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. We see in chapter 6, verse 14, the clear conscience of forgiveness. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We see that contrasted with a conscience that is not clear because it is not willing to forgive. In verse 15, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. In chapter 18, verse 34 and 35, in anger his master turned him over to the jailers until he could pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Now back in March, we considered these verses and how they related and the consequences toward God. We talked then, remember, about how we will have a loss of fellowship with our Father, how we will lose a sense of our forgiveness as we begin to operate with others on the basis of law rather than grace. We begin to see God operating toward us on that basis. So perhaps it even goes to where a Christian can lose a sense of the assurance of his salvation. We saw at that time that this is not a question of salvation. It is not a question of these verses talking about the evidence of salvation. It is not saying that the evidence you are saved will be seen in the fact that you forgive someone else, and if you don't forgive them, that's the evidence that you've never really known salvation. Remember, we saw at that time how both of these teachings are addressed to the disciples, and both of them lay heavy emphasis on the fact that it's your heavenly Father who says these things, a term that's never used for the unbeliever. And so it is presuming that the person is a believer in Jesus Christ. It's talking about their relationship with God as Father rather than as judge, the distinction that we made at that time. It's talking about parental discipline. But now we see some of the consequences of this toward one another. How God's discipline and how the effects of our not forgiving work out in our relationship with one another. Three things I want us to notice. There's a number of things that could be looked at, but in the time before us, I want to just focus on three things. Number one, physical consequences. The physical consequences of not forgiving one another. These three things, incidentally, are taken very largely from Bill Gothard's material in his Basic Youth Conflicts, the Basic Seminar. That Basic Seminar is coming up on November 26th to December 1. We encourage all of you who have not been to that seminar to pray about the possibility of going to that. There's literature on the rear table. We will be setting up arrangements to go as a group from the church to facilitate more people being able to get there. I encourage your consideration of that to get to that material. And here's an example of some of the material. A lot of this drawn from Gothard's insights. First of all, the physical consequences of not forgiving. You see in Psalm 38 these kinds of consequences. When Psalm 38 talks about the consequences of a guilty conscience. You see, the body has amazing mechanisms to cope with all kinds of stresses. But there is no mechanism in the body to cope with guilt or bitterness. It is always destructive. And we see that portrayed in Psalm 38. We see the same idea here, as we see in these verses. Verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. You see there again, there is the discussion of discipline. It's not talking about judgment. It's the believer talking to his Father, and he's afraid of this discipline. Because what happens? Your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Now, as we consider the physical consequences, let's be clear that these are not impersonal laws. It is not as if somehow this is just what happens if you don't forgive. But God's hand is in this, particularly in the life of the believer. And this is discipline. Now, this is the effects of sin. And it's always destructive, but it's for a positive effect. It's for a positive result, bringing a person to the realization of that. But what are some of the effects? Well, notice briefly there that there's no health. Verse 3, because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness. Verse 4, the effect of guilt. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden that's too heavy to bear. You see that sense of weightiness of the guilt. Verse 7, my back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. Verse 8, I'm feeble, utterly crushed. I groan in the anguish of my heart. So here you see that the effects of sin have very severe physical consequences. Now that's particularly aggravated when there is not only guilt, but it's a lack of forgiveness. When I am unwilling to forgive another person. Because then I not only have the guilt of sin in general, but I'm afflicted also with a chronic low-level anger. It releases particular hormones in my body, stress hormones, and it builds tension in my body. So I'm always living with low-level tension. And that can produce such things as ulcerative colitis, toxic goiters, and high blood pressure. Why? Because I'm unwilling to forgive someone. That low-level pressure eats at me and eats at me. I fatigue more easily. I can't do a day's work like I used to. And because of that excess stress, that resentment, I become tired much more quickly. The tension of bitterness also destroys all of my enjoyment of things. This, you see, is what I think Proverbs has in mind when we read in Proverbs 15:17 that better is a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fatted calf with hatred. I just don't enjoy a fatted calf if I am in a state of resentment and bitterness toward another Christian, toward another person. And so it's better to have something that's very meager. I can enjoy it with my body rather than under tension produced by bitterness. Now that's the physical consequence. But secondly, let's notice the ministry consequences of an unforgiving heart. Now all of us are Christians who are Christians are in the process of having a ministry that is either widening or narrowing. In every one of us, the ministry that we have for Jesus Christ, the influence that we exert on other people for Jesus Christ, is either widening or it's narrowing in its scope. And here's the principle. Every time there is one person that you say, I can't relate to that person, we usually call it a personality conflict. How many personality conflicts do you have? But if a personality conflict is just a cop-out, now, there aren't personality conflicts. It's only sin that produces conflict. The personalities that are different, if it's in the spirit of love, produces growth. Where there's conflict, there is sin. Let's not cop out on bad relationships by calling them personality conflicts and then saying, therefore I don't have to deal with it, I just ignore it. Because every time there is one person that I say that I cannot relate to, then that I have begun a process of shutting off from my life everyone else who's like that person. Everyone else who reminds me of that person, I shut out because I see them as like that person. Look at the diagram and you'll see what I mean. You have there, you see these two fellows on the upper left here. There's you and there's A. You can see A there. And now let's suppose that A is your father. Alright? But now suppose that you have grown up seeing your father as a person who is overly strict, a person who is unyielding and very severe. And you looked at him this way, and therefore you began to build up resentment and bitterness toward your father. He never really raised you right. Too severe. And because of this resentment and this bitterness, then you come over and you see on the upper right-hand side there, anyone that you meet who reminds you of your father being overly dogmatic, or being overly strict in the way that they deal with things. A person who resembles your father's character will also turn you off. You won't be able to relate to them. Because they will remind you of your father, and you never could relate to him. You've written him off. You see, the thing here is that this generally will generalize more and more widely in a person's life. It starts out that people very similar to your father you can't relate to as you grow up. Older people who are like him. Teachers, perhaps. But then as you grow up, more and more people who are vaguely like your father remind you of him. And you can't relate to them either. You know, I know of women who can't relate to men in general because of conflicts that they've had with their father. It generalizes to the whole male sex. It generalizes more and more broadly as it eats away at us more and more deeply until we deal with the fact that we need to forgive that person from whom we were first alienated. We need to get down to the root of it. Who was it? At first you began to build this bitterness in, and began to generalize that throughout the rest of our life. On the other hand, you see what we need to do, this diagram there in the lower part of section 2, if there's reconciliation, you see, communicated by the arrow there, reconciliation between you and that person that you are alienated with, then the opposite effect occurs. A deeper relationship, a special ministry to those who are like A, will begin to open up in your life because of the grace of God that has been worked through you in dealing with that difficult relationship. Now, you think of Joseph, for instance. Now, Joseph could have been an expert in dealing with selfish brothers. But he could have had a terrific counseling ministry in Egypt because he knew what it was to come from a family of conflicts. And he knew how to deal with those conflicts. Therefore, Joseph had a terrific ministry, could have had, I don't know that he ever did, but he could have had a terrific ministry, you see, with people who had conflicts with their brothers. Because he had seen the grace of God operate in that. And in your case and in my case, we find that God gives us a special love for people that we've been alienated from and then reconciled to. Have you ever experienced that? Think of a fellow who was on intervarsity staff that I had severe conflicts. I told you about this fellow once before. Our conflicts were so severe that after 3 days of knowing each other, we already had to get together for some sort of reconciliation because we couldn't even talk to each other. But at the end of his ministry and going off staff, he was a fellow that I felt particularly close to, much closer than other staff that I had gotten along with okay, because we had worked it through. We had come to a place of tears and repentance and embracing one another and working through the grace of God and reconciliation in that. I was just talking to a pastor last week. He said that in a session that he worked with, there was one fellow who always gave him problems. Now, I'm not applying this to our session, of course, you understand that. There was one fellow who always gave him problems. And in that one case, he said, this guy would always come up, he'd always have something to criticize, and we'd always have to work it through. But he said, you know, we had come to work through our relationship. So much to the grace of God. But he said, when I left that church, he was the hardest fellow in the whole session to say goodbye to. I felt much closer to him than to anyone else. Because the grace of God had supernaturally worked in that relationship. When you are able to forgive by the grace of God a person that you're alienated to, God opens up a special relationship with you and that other person, and others who remind you of that person then become precious by that remembrance. Rather than shutting them out of your life, you welcome them in. Now that's because, you see, of your love for them. That's the first thing. But you also see there's a greater relationship there because of their interest in you. Now what do I mean by that? I mean that if the friends of that person or people who are like them see you respond in grace, in forgiveness, they wonder what it is that caused that. What accounted for your being able to reconcile with that person when they see that they have similar kinds of problems. And so when they see that in your life, that opens up an opportunity to show people about the power of the gospel in a way that you would have never had if that relationship had never been reconciled. And God will use you in that to have that ministry with those other people. Finally, we see the character consequences. The character consequences of not forgiving. So the character consequences are illustrated simply in that principle that I've written down there. And the principle is this. We become like the person who is our emotional focus. We become like the person who is our emotional focus. And this is why you see Hebrews 12:2 tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. It tells us after that array of the saints in the category of the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11, it tells us then that we should be looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. That we look unto him with a steady, fixed, habitual gaze. That's literally what that Greek word means. A steady, fixed, habitual gaze. Looking unto Jesus. Obviously, not physically. So in what? In a rapt attention, an emotional focus upon Jesus Christ. This is what Hebrews is talking about there. You see, any anthropologist will tell you that a people become like what they worship. Anthropologists will tell you, describe to me the gods that the people worship, and I'll tell you what those people are like. You and I become like our emotional focus. If we center our attention upon Jesus Christ, God will work in us to become like Jesus Christ. He then becomes our standard of comparison and determines our root attitude conformity. We become like Him in our attitudes. We become like Him as we compare ourselves with His attitudes in particular circumstances with our own. Become second nature, always looking unto Jesus in whatever circumstance we're in. But now let's suppose that you're wronged by someone. And let's suppose that you refuse to forgive that person who wronged you. What happens? You react to them. Once you've reacted to them, you begin to measure yourself by them in order to determine your superiority, to justify your bitter attitude toward them. You have to continue to assure yourself that you have the right to resent them. And the only way you can do that is to continually compare yourself with them, to look at them and to see how they've wronged you, to review the wrongs, to check up on them every once in a while, and go through the file to make sure that they're all in line and that everything still squares up to establish your right to resent. And when you do that, what happens? You begin to measure yourself by them rather than by Jesus Christ. Oh yes, it's in reaction to them, but nevertheless, they're your standard of comparison rather than Jesus Christ, a negative standard of comparison. This we see happen very often in the lives of parents to children. But we see children who compare themselves with their parents and say, I'll never be like my father or my mother. And then they become just like them in their root attitudes because they've never forgiven them. Their parents have been their standard of comparison rather than Jesus Christ. And so you have, for example, a parent who will be, for instance, overly severe and inconsistent in their discipline of their children. And the children grow up and they say, I'll never be like my parents. I'll never discipline my kids like that. But so what's the model of their discipline? It's not what the scripture says, it's what my parents didn't do. It's reacting to them. And so those people grow up and then they have kids and they discipline irregularly but too laxly. And they discipline with not enough of the rod and not enough spanking. I'll never spank my kids. Produces violence, you know. One of the most violent kids I ever knew was a kid who had never been spanked. And so we react to the model, the negative model that we've looked at, our emotional focus. Then those kids grow up, and what do? My parents never cared for me. They just let me go. They never really loved me. I'm not going to be like that with my kids. Boy, I'm really going to lay it to them. I'm going to show them they better walk in line because I see the trouble I got into because my parents didn't care. And generation after generation, it goes one reaction to another reaction. Nobody using Jesus as the model, but rather simply reacting to their own parents, competing with them, comparing themselves with them. And the only way to break that is by breaking the chain of bitterness, by forgiving my parents, by looking at them, and being able fully from my heart to forgive them so that I'm able to look at God as my Father as my model, to see Him as the model for my being a parent, rather than reacting to my own parents, to make Him my emotional focus. Well, in application, I want to just lay these four questions before you, for you to take and for you to consider as you go home today. First of all, do you have a clear conscience and peace of mind because of God's forgiveness of you personally? And have you trusted Jesus Christ so that you have a sense of His forgiveness as the model for your own forgiveness? We've gone over this time and again. And yet without that as the starting point, none of the rest of it will ever make sense. You alone can determine that. I plead with you to consider that most seriously. And secondly, ask yourself, are there people that you can't relate to because they remind you of someone else, that person A we talked about? If there are, if you say, well, you know, as I look at this person and I say, why can't I relate to that person? I don't know. Why is that? Something about them just turns me off. Just makes me seem to get close to them. To be honest with you, something. Is it that they remind you of someone else? When you look at that person that they remind you of, is that a person that you say has wronged you and you've never forgiven them for it? If they remind you of that person, that implies that you've never forgiven that other person for something, and you must make it right between you and them. There's no other alternative, or your ministry and your relationships will continue to narrow and to shrivel until your life becomes dominated with bitterness rather than openness. Third question. Is there someone who is your standard of comparison more than Jesus Christ? Is there somebody that you find that you're constantly saying, I'm not going to be like them? Or if there's one person I'm not going to be like, it's that person. There's a danger of that person becoming your emotional focus, zeroing in on more attention toward not becoming like them than becoming like Jesus. And if that's the case, then you really can't see Jesus because that person's standing between you and Jesus. And the only way you can get them out of the way so that you can see Jesus clearly is by forgiving them, is by reviewing again the forgiveness that God has given to you through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. And looking at that, meditating on that, to come to a state of putting things in perspective and then forgiving them by the grace that was given to you. It is because of your reaction, your only freedom, even forgiving them. Finally, the fourth question. Do you have bitterness towards your parents causing you to compete with them? My parents have predicted failure in my life. I'll show them. To compete with them or to react to them. This is what my parents' values were. Mine are the opposite. Want to know what my values are? Just look at my parents. Mine are the opposite. By definition, go right down the line, see? That defines your values. That's a negative way of creating your values in life. It'll never work. You have nothing to replace it with. It's simply negativism. It's destructive. If you have that kind of bitterness towards your parents, that will determine how you behave as a wife, as a husband, as a parent. And it will never work out in Christ-like living. Again, forgiveness alone will enable you to model yourself after Christ rather than after them. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we consider these things briefly this morning, we ask your Spirit to search us. Lord, again, I will thank you for the forgiveness that you offer to us. The forgiveness that's complete, that is totally of grace, a forgiveness that we didn't deserve. And Lord, as some of us may be thinking of these people that have determined the whole realm of people that we can't relate to, as we think of parents or of others, or that we react to because of our bitterness, our resentment toward them. Father, we wonder how we can ever break that. We recognize it, and yet we say, how can we go beyond that? Lord, we pray that you would turn us again to see Jesus. Turn us again to see what he has done in reconciling us to you. Turn us again to see our own sin, to see how much we deserve your forgiveness, and to realize again that forgiveness is not something given because it's deserved, but forgiveness is always of grace. Now, Father, we pray that you would enable us to experience the grace of forgiveness, not only in receiving it, but also in giving it. That you would free us from relationships that tie us and bind us, because of our bitterness and our resentment, even if it seems very slight. Perhaps, Lord, there's a number of us who say, I don't have any big, overwhelming experience that's dominant in my life. But for many of us, Father, it's just little things. It's these little things that rob us of a clear conscience before you. We pray that you would enable us to see them, to be honest about them, and to make them right before you. Give us grace for this so that we can come to celebrate your supper
for this evening, with clear consciences of heart, because we want you to have your way in our lives. And we want that specifically in these relationships that you're reminding us of now. For the sake, for the honor, for the progress of the work of Jesus Christ in us physically, in our ministries, and in our character. Amen.
Now turn to number 316. This is a prayer for the whole congregation upon parting after worship service. Number 316. Verses of this place. First two verses.